There are times when I step into this pulpit and sense my great need for the Lord's help. And tonight I see a great weightiness of need, not just physically, today has been a tough day for me physically, but also a difficult text that I think is going to challenge and stretch us. And perhaps for many of us, these will be some new things that we're looking at. So I trust that the Lord will be with us and strengthen me and strengthen our minds and hearts through his Spirit to understand what the word of the Lord has to say here in Zechariah chapter 1. So last time, we looked at the opening six verses of this first chapter in Zechariah, and we looked at Zechariah's inaugural address, calling the people to repentance, a return to me, a gospel call of grace and mercy extended to them. And the message was clear and plain, and the people heard. And in that last verse, in verse 6, we see that they repented and returned to the Lord. And then in light of that, we have now a major shift in the book. We talked last time about the divisions of this book, the first being this introduction, verses 1 through 6. The second division, which we will start on tonight, are the visions, eight distinct, separate visions that Zechariah received. And we see this in chapter 1, verse 7, all the way through chapter 6 and verse 8. And then the third section are prophetic messages that come through Zechariah to the people. And we see that from chapter 6, verse 9 through the end of the book. So as I said, we are entering into the second section, the visions. And this evening, I would like to read from verse 7 through verse 17. Zechariah chapter 1, beginning in verse 7. We read, "On the 24th day of the 11th month, which is the month Shabbat, in the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came to Zechariah, the prophet, the son of Berechiah, the son of Iddo, as follows. I saw at night, and behold, a man was riding on a red horse, and he was standing among the myrtle trees, which were in the ravine, with red sorrel and white horses behind him. Then I said, My Lord, what are these? And the angel that was speaking with me said to me, I will show you what these are. And the man who was standing among the myrtle trees answered and said, These are those whom the Lord has sent to patrol the earth. So they answered the angel of the Lord who was standing among the myrtle trees and said, We have patrolled the earth, and behold, all the earth is peaceful and quiet. Then the angel of the Lord said, O Lord of hosts, how long will you have no compassion for Jerusalem and the cities of Judah with which you have been indignant these 70 years? The Lord answered the angel who was speaking with me with gracious words, comforting words. So the angel who was speaking with me said to me, Proclaim, saying, Thus says the Lord of hosts, I am exceedingly jealous for Jerusalem and Zion, but I am very angry with the nations who are at ease. For while I was only a little angry, they furthered the disaster. Therefore, thus says the Lord, I will return to Jerusalem with compassion. My house will be built in it, declares the Lord of hosts, and a measuring line will be stretched over Jerusalem. Again, proclaim, saying, Thus says the Lord of hosts, my cities will again overflow with prosperity, and the Lord will again comfort Zion and again choose Jerusalem. Now, as we read this text, we cannot help but recognize the truth that not all Scripture is as easily understood as other passages of Scripture. Perhaps in approaching a text such as this, we feel like we're entering the world of cryptology, where we have this code before us, and we feel like we're very ill-equipped to figure it out and decode it so that we can understand, why is this in Scripture? What's the message here? Why do we need to understand it? And I want to preface this evening's sermon and the sermons that will follow with some important principles. And before I get to some important principles to help us, to guide us, to direct us, I want to be honest with you that prophetic Scripture is often very difficult. It's challenging. And what we're going to seek to do tonight and in the messages ahead is to perhaps do some things that you have never encountered before in your reading of Scripture. For some of you, this may be very new. For others of you, this may be something that is a little bit more familiar to you. And no matter where you are in on this spectrum of very new or somewhat acquainted or very acquainted, I want to encourage you that even though this is challenging, as we go further into this material, you will begin to see things hopefully making more sense. You'll see consistency. You'll see a lot of Scripture being brought alongside to help us understand what we're reading. The first principle that I want us to consider here is that this kind of literature, being prophetic literature, is different than a narrative. Obviously, it's different in the sense of it's not telling a story like we find in many places throughout the Old Testament, and it's not like the gospel accounts where we're seeing a story with actual people and events and details and what happened and what was said. We're encountering a very different genre, type of literature. And different types of literature are interpreted differently in Scripture. For example, narratives should be understood literally, right? They have a literal meaning. But when we encounter a different genre of literature, like a parable, we're recognizing that though there is a meaning in that, we don't take that parable in the same literal way that we would a narrative. And the same is true with prophetic literature, especially those prophetic passages that are visions and dreams. We don't interpret it as we would a narrative, because the purpose in the material and the content is different. We are not having a story told to us per se. We are having details given to us that are representative of a story that should point us to what the text is teaching. And what I'm getting at here in this representative language is the idea of symbols, symbolism. Symbolism is a very common literary tool in Scripture, where one thing is used to represent something else. Now, one of the mistakes that is made by many people in approaching these kinds of passages, or people accuse other people of being guilty of in handling texts like this, is that a charge of allegorizing is often levied, or there's confusion concerning those issues. Now, allegorizing is, allegories are present in Scripture, and we'll look at that, but we must recognize that there is a difference between interpreting an allegory and symbolism. Two different literary tools, and again, there are both in Scripture. They're present, and we need to make sure that we're using the right tool and we're distinguishing properly so that we don't make mistakes. So I want to help us to see the difference between an allegory and symbolic language as a means of clarifying, so that when we approach this, we recognize that we are not guilty of allegorizing, but we are trying to rightly interpret the symbols that are there. So, symbolic language, I want to simply help us understand it. Symbolic language is designed to use details, objects, things to represent something else. Now, that's common in Scripture. At Jesus' baptism, a dove comes down and lights upon him. The dove is a representation of the Holy Spirit, right? And there are many different kinds of symbols. For example, a lamb. A lamb in Scripture is representative of the sacrificial system and finds its greatest heights in pointing to the person of Christ, the Lamb of God, Christ, and his atoning work. You see the lion being a symbol for the tribe of Judah, also being a sign for the one that would come from Judah, the Lord Jesus Christ, the promised one. And then again, there's many different examples of those kinds of symbols. So one helpful example in Scripture of the use of symbols is in the gifts the Magi brought to Christ: gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Those symbols representative of the three different offices that Christ would occupy as prophet, priest, and king. Another passage that is perhaps a little bit more difficult, but that is helpful in us seeing symbolic languages in Daniel chapter 7. I want to have you turn there with me, Daniel chapter 7. Daniel chapter 7, and I want to read verses 19 and 20. So we've had the vision of the four beasts, and what precedes our material are the vision, really, of what Daniel sees. And then in verses 19 and 20, we have the interpretation of the symbols that are there. Daniel writes, chapter 7, verse 19, "Then I desired to know the exact meaning of the fourth beast, which is different from all the others, exceedingly dreadful, with its teeth of iron and its claws of bronze, and which devoured, crushed, and trampled down the remainder with its feet, and the meaning of the 10 horns that were on its head, and the other horn which came up before the three of them fell, namely that horn which had eyes and a mouth uttering great boasts, and which was larger in appearance than its associates." Verse 23, "Thus he said, the fourth beast will be a fourth kingdom on the earth." Here we have a symbol, a beast representative of a kingdom, a power. "It will be different from the other kingdoms and will devour the whole earth and tread it down and crush it. As for the 10 horns, out of this kingdom, 10 kings will arise." Each horn is representative of a specific individual king or kingdom that arose. And I use this as an example of symbolic language in Scripture. Now, obviously the meaning of this fourth beast is important. I believe it is the Roman Empire and the outflowing of that, and many commentators are in agreement. But I want us to capture the principle there. This symbol is representative of something else. We enjoy symbols in our worship every Sunday when we partake of communion. We know that we're not just eating bread and drinking juice that is just juice. We're partaking of symbols that are pointing to greater realities. It's not about the bread. It's not about the juice. The bread is really pointing to the body of Christ, right? And the blood is what the juice is pointing to. So symbols are an important part of Scripture, an important part of what happens in worship. Symbols, primarily, is what we're going to see in this second section in Zechariah. Symbols pointing to objective realities, real things in space and time. So, symbolic language is using a thing or object to represent something else, and that something else is literal. Now, the difference here between the symbol and what it's pointing to is that the symbol is designed to be seen through to what it's really all about, right? We see through the bread to the body of Christ. Just as the prophecy in Daniel, the beast, you see through it. It's not really about the beast. It's about what the beast is pointing to, what it's illustrating. And the same with the horns. You don't get stuck on the horns and talk about the horns and wonder, what did they look like? You're getting to, what does this mean? What is the imagery designed to represent? So that's what a symbol is. An allegory, which really is an extended metaphor. A metaphor is a literary device used to compare one thing to another. So an allegory is a metaphor that uses literal objects or persons that illustrates a spiritual reality. An example of an allegory would be Aesop's fable of the tortoise and the hare. Using characters to illustrate a moral or spiritual truth. Turn to Galatians chapter 4. Galatians chapter 4. In Galatians chapter 4, we see one of the clearest examples of an allegory in all of the Bible. We need to recognize that there are allegories in the Bible, and they should be interpreted as such. Galatians chapter 4, beginning in verse 22. Galatians 4, beginning in verse 22. For it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by the bondwoman and one by the free woman. But the son by the bondwoman was born according to the flesh, and the son by the free woman according to the promise. This is allegorically speaking, for these women are two covenants, one proceeding from Mount Sinai bearing children who are to be slaves. She is Hagar. Now this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia and corresponds to the present Jerusalem, for she is in slavery with her children. But the Jerusalem above is free. She is our mother. So what is this allegory here? Hagar and Sarah and the children born to those women through Abraham are representative of the old covenant and the new covenant. And that in reading that story, we need to recognize that what's being illustrated to us there is more than just a narrative. There's spiritual truth being illustrated. They're concerned with covenants, and they're also identified as being mountains, Mount Sinai. We see Hagar in verse 25, and that really is getting at the kingdom that was of the Jews. But the Jerusalem, represented by Sarah, is different. It's a kingdom not of this world. So I use that as an example to show that there are allegories in Scripture, and we should interpret those rightly according to the principles that are there. But I want us to catch the glimpse of the difference between a symbol and an allegory. They are similar, but there is a difference there. Again, the symbol is a object or thing pointing representatively to something else, a literal thing going to another literal thing. An allegory is taking a literal thing and pointing to a spiritual or moral reality. The danger in interpreting prophetic literature is that you read through what's there to get to the spiritual meaning first. That is allegorizing. You don't do that first. You interpret the symbol literally to what the symbol means and what it's representing. And then you can imply some spiritual meaning and function from that stage. But you must follow the right order. Scripture gives that order. If we had time, we would go through passages in Daniel where it illustrates, here are the symbols, here's the meaning of the symbols, and then it brings in some spiritual ramifications to it. One passage that I want to point out to help us realize just how significant symbols are in Scripture is in Revelation chapter 1, verse 1. Revelation 1, verse 1. Now, Revelation is a book filled with symbols. And you don't see it in the New American Standard or in the ESV, but the word communicated towards the end of the verse is a Greek word that literally means signified. And he's asking here, show the bondservants the things which must soon take place. And he sent and signified it. pointing to all of the signs that would flow forth in this book that are to be interpreted the same way that we are going to handle these here in Zechariah. Again, symbols. It's representative of something else. We're going to look through it to see that thing, a literal thing, a real reality. It's not a spiritual or a moral thing. It's a real reality represented by something else, just as we would handle the Lord's Supper in that same way. So I want us to approach this text and really see in this first vision these principles playing out. So we have here this first vision, which is the vision of the horses and the myrtle trees. And when we look at this text, we see a number of different symbols. We see a red horse, we see myrtle trees, we see a ravine. These are the important details at the beginning here. And I want us in this text to recognize, what do these things mean? What in the original context and other places in Scripture can help guide us to understand what Zechariah was receiving and himself understood? So we see this vision. Verse 7, we see the timing of it, the 24th day of the 11th month. Verse 1 of this chapter, the 8th month of the second year, so it's just a couple months later. The month of Shavuot, the word of the Lord came to Zechariah the prophet, the son of Berechiah, the son of Iddo, as follows. Verse 8, I saw at night. This here indicates to us that this was a vision or dream of some sort that the Lord gave. It was a direct revelation to him, and it's a prophetic vision. Prophecy meaning not simply and only things that have not yet come about, but the word of the Lord coming forth. Forth speaking is what prophecy means, rather than speaking beforehand. So he is forth speaking for God, and this message would have gone to the people. This vision would have. And he had it at night. And he sees first a man was riding on a red horse. A red horse. Before we consider the horse, who is this man? This man appears multiple times throughout this text. And this man and his presence here should encourage us to make sure that we're identifying who all is present here. Now, in reading this text and studying it thoroughly, I believe there are three distinct individuals present here. We have Zechariah. He's experiencing the vision, and he sees two different individuals here. The first is the angel of the Lord. We see in verse 11, the angel of the Lord who was standing among the myrtle trees. And then there's another angel that's mentioned, the angel that is really the one who is expositing, speaking to Zechariah. Now, this angel of the Lord, I want us to zero in on, because this is really important. I believe here this angel of the Lord is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ, present here. This title, angel of the Lord, appears several times in the Old Testament, and it's almost exclusively speaking of Christophanies, appearances of Christ before his incarnation. The angel of the Lord appears, again, in multiple places, and I want to give you some examples. Judges chapter 2, verse 1. Now the angel of the Lord came up from Gilgal to Bochim, and he said, I brought you up out of Egypt and led you into the land which I have sworn to your fathers. And I said, I will never break my covenant with you. Genesis 22, verse 15 and following. Then the angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time from heaven and said, by myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this thing and have not withheld your son, your only son. Indeed, I will bless you and will greatly multiply your seed. Joshua chapter 5, verses 13 and following. Now it came about when Joshua was by Jericho that he lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, a man was standing opposite him with his sword drawn in his hand. And Joshua went to him and said to him, are you for us or for our adversaries. He said, no, rather, I indeed come now as the captain of the host of the Lord. And Joshua fell on his face to the earth and bowed down and said to him, what has my Lord to say to his servant? The captain of the Lord's host said to Joshua, remove your sandals from your feet, for the place that you are standing is holy. And Joshua did so. And of course, the man that he's interacting with there is the Lord Jesus Christ. Another example, Genesis 32, verses 24 and 32, the man Jacob wrestled with was the Lord Jesus Christ. And our minds struggle to understand how the Lord Jesus Christ, before his incarnation, before he had human flesh, could appear in the form of a man in the Old Testament. Though we do not understand it, it is true. And I believe, according to the evidence that we see here, verse 11, the angel of the Lord was the one standing in the midst of the myrtle trees. Therefore, the man in verse 8, who was riding on the red horse and standing among the myrtle trees, are one and the same person. This is the man Christ Jesus, the angel of the Lord of hosts. He's appeared in this vision to Zechariah, which is significant. The appearances of Christ in the Old Testament are far and few in between. The fact he's appearing here is very important, and we must not miss that. We must recognize that he is here. Verse 9, I want to draw your attention to the word Lord, my Lord. He is speaking, Zechariah is there, to the other angel that's present. And he uses a word that is not representative of the Lord, but a Lord. And he uses a word that is representative of someone who's not God, but a more common title. It's not Adonai, it's Adoni. So he's speaking to the lesser angel who is speaking to Zechariah and interpreting what he's seeing. So these are the three people present here. We need to make sure that we keep them straight and do not get them confused. We have Zechariah. We have the angel of the Lord, the man, the Lord Jesus Christ, standing in the midst of the myrtle trees, and we have a lesser angel there as well. So that now that leads us to the myrtle trees. The myrtle trees. It's important here. It appears front and center in this vision, is repeated more than once. And this is the place that the man, the angel of the Lord Jesus Christ, is standing. Now, the myrtle tree doesn't appear very often in Scripture. The myrtle tree only appears six times. Three of those times appears here in this chapter. So there's not a lot of material to work with. Now, the myrtle tree was one of the four types of wood that the Jews would use to build their booths when they were celebrating the Feast of Tabernacles. The word in the Hebrew for myrtle is hadas, and it is where we get a name that should be a little familiar to us, Hadassah. Esther's Hebrew name. The myrtle here is representative of the people of Israel. Turn with me to Isaiah 55. Isaiah 55, verse 13. Now, the context here in the midst of judgment, we've arrived at the messianic passages. And the messianic text here is speaking in light of Christ coming and establishing the true Israel, the true people of God. Notice in verse 13, instead of the thorn bush, the cypress will come up. And instead of the nettle, the myrtle will come up. And it will be a memorial to the Lord, for an everlasting sign which will not be cut off. Some commentators think that this is referring to the initial return from captivity, which if it is, then it is a strong evidence that the myrtle trees would be speaking specifically here of Israel being reestablished in the land. And so that meaning could very likely be true. I think it is, but I think it's looking through that lesser event to the greater event in the future. The kingdom of God established by the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, in light of that, I believe here that the myrtle trees are representative of the nation of Israel. These myrtle trees are said in verse 8 to be in the ravine. In the ravine. It's an interesting word in the Hebrew. A couple different ways it can be translated, but let me give you some of these words so you can think about this, this important word. It can mean a hollow, a basin, a glen, a valley bottom. It's describing a shady bottom. In other places, it's understood in close connection with the phrase the deep. What we have here is a symbolic representation of the state of the people of God, the Jews, during the exile. Evidence within this text is clear. Notice in verse 12, the angel of the Lord said, O Lord of hosts, how long will you have no compassion for Jerusalem and the cities of Judah with which you have been indignant these 70 years? Again, remember, they were prophesied to be in captivity by Isaiah and Jeremiah for the period of 70 years. So, we're building our picture here. We have the angel of the Lord standing in the midst of the myrtle trees, riding a red horse. The myrtle trees are representative of the Jews in exile. They are in the bottom place. They are in danger of being absorbed by the Gentile peoples that are around them. They have been lowered to a place of humility and affliction. They're in the place of the deep, the valley, the lowland. They're in exile. They're not in a good place. But yet, we recognize that the Lord Jesus Christ is there in their midst, even while they're in exile. And this leads us to consider the significance of the horse that he's riding. It's a red horse standing in the midst of the myrtle trees. Verse 8 says, now the color red is really significant in Scripture. The color red carries with it the idea of judgment, blood, and vengeance. Revelation 6:4, and this is the four horses of the apocalypse. Listen to this language here. And another, a red horse, went out. To him who sat on it, it was granted to take peace from the earth, and that men would slay one another. And a great sword was given to him. Turn back to Isaiah 63. Isaiah 63. And I would encourage you to turn to this text. This is really important in tying in all of the points we have considered about this vision. Isaiah 63, verses 1 and following. Isaiah writes, who is this who comes from Edom with garments of glowing colors from Bozra? This one, notice the capitalization there, this one who is majestic in his apparel, marching in the greatness of his strength. It is I who speak in righteousness, mighty to save. Why is your, again, notice the capitalization, why is your apparel red and your garments like the one who treads in the winepress? I have trodden the wine trough alone, and from the peoples there was no man with me. I also trod them in my anger and trampled them in my wrath, and their lifeblood is sprinkled on my garments, and I stained all my raiment. For the day of vengeance was in my heart, and my year of redemption is come. I looked, and there was no one to help, and I was astonished, and there was no one to uphold. So my own arm brought salvation to me, and my wrath upheld me. I trod down the peoples in my anger, and made them drunk in my wrath, and I poured out their lifeblood on the earth. We have here is a parallel text describing the same events represented by the red horse. God has visited his people in judgment and wrath. He has come in his anger. which we see a reference to in verse 14. I am exceedingly jealous. That word jealous carries with it the idea in a negative sense, anger. He has come with judgment. And he has sent to them peoples to be his means of judgment upon them. They've come and they've conquered the peoples, and the nation of Israel has sunk into the depths, just about wiped out off the face of the map. God has visited them with judgment and justice by his person, the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, we should not lose sight of the fact that the nations that came against them, the Assyrians and then the Babylonians, didn't just come in and of themselves. No, they were doing the work of Christ, judgment and wrath. God visited them in that. It's a terrifying thing. But I want you to notice in this same chapter in Isaiah, verses 9 and 10. In all their affliction, he was afflicted, and the angel of his presence saved them. In his love and in his mercy, he redeemed them, and he lifted them and carried them all the days of old. But they rebelled and grieved his Holy Spirit. Therefore, he turned himself to become their enemy. He fought against them. Could go on and continue reading, but you see this, even in light of the mercy and grace that God has had with them, they've rebelled, they've grieved the Spirit, and God has turned himself to become their enemy. And this is the picture before us in this vision. What we see here in Zechariah 1, this first vision is a looking back upon what God has done. In order to lay the foundation for the next vision, the people are, in this vision, seen past tense. They've returned from exile already, but God is reminding Zechariah what he's done, and that it was the Lord Jesus Christ, the promised one, the Messiah, that worked this. Judgment came upon them because of their spiritual harlotry. First, the Assyrians came, carried off the northern kingdom into exile, and they were absorbed into the peoples and were no longer a people. Then the Babylonians came, conquered the southern kingdom, and carried them all off into exile. And yet, even those knew the favor of the Lord in the midst of this judgment, which I believe is what is illustrated at the end of verse 8. So not only is the man, the angel of the Lord Jesus Christ, riding a red horse, but there are other horses behind him. Red, sorrel, and white. Again, the red is his judgment coming. This word sorrel is interesting. It means speckled or tinted, splotchy. It's a mixture of red and white. In other words, God was visiting them in judgment and justice, but even while they were in exile, he gave them hope. He gave them promises that they would only be there 70 years and that God would bring them back to the land. You see this in the prayer prayed in verse 12. O Lord of hosts, how long will you have no compassion for Jerusalem and the cities of Judah with which you have been indignant these 70 years? And again, this is the angel of the Lord praying, which is one of the earliest examples in Scripture that I know of the pre-incarnate intercessory prayer ministry of Christ. Even then, praying for his people, which tells us that this was not a new ministry that Christ took upon himself in heaven. He has always been praying for his people. What a comfort that is. Christ is praying for us in heaven. If things are going well, Christ is praying for us. If affliction according to the divine sovereign plan of God, comes upon us. Christ is praying for us in the midst of that. And he's with us in the midst of that. So there are red horses, sorrel, a mixture. God is still visiting judgment upon them while they're in exile, but he gives them hope and promises, preserves them, protects them, keeps them from suffering the same fate that befell the northern kingdom that disappeared from the face of the earth forever. This color white in Scripture is very important. Revelation 6:2. I looked and behold a white horse, and he who sat on it had a bow, and a crown was given to him, and he went out conquering and to conquer. Revelation 19, verse 11. And I saw heaven opened, and behold a white horse, and he who sat on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and wages war. His eyes are a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems. This is the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. The white horse throughout Scripture represents victory, hope, peace, success. And so in the midst of this judgment, the mixture of continuing judgment and exile and hope, this vision demonstrates that there will come a time where there is not just a mixture of judgment and mercy. God will come to the conclusion of his judgment, and after 70 years would allow them to go back. Lord of armies, how long will you take no pity on Jerusalem and on the cities of Judah with which you have been indignant these 70 years? Again, the prayer of Christ pointing towards the promises elsewhere that there would be a restoration. So we see here in these symbols a representation of the nation conquered in exile, judgment mingled with mercy and hope. But in the end, God's promise is going to come to pass. He's going to allow them to return. And for Zechariah, he was looking back upon this. God had accomplished this. This wasn't just a hope. He lived the ending of this. He lived it and saw it. They were back in the land. God had reestablished them. He saw these promises come to pass. And in the midst of this, we cannot help but in this vision see the great anger of God towards their sin. He was very angry. And yet, even in the judgment, he gave them hope. Listen to, again, Isaiah 63, verse 9. In all their affliction he was afflicted, and the angel of his presence saved them. In his love and in his mercy he redeemed them, and he lifted them and carried them all the days of old. This is before the exile. Listen to this. For I am with you, declares the Lord, to save you. For I will destroy completely all the nations where I have scattered you. Only I will not destroy you completely, but I will chasten you justly and will by no means leave you unpunished. He's not going to destroy them, but he's chastening them. He's not going to leave them unpunished, but he's not going to destroy them. The promise of a restoration. Verse 13, in the midst of the anger and the indignation towards Jerusalem and the cities of Judah, the angel of the Lord speaks to that lesser angel. Notice what was said. We don't have the exact words, but we know the content of them. The Lord answered the angel who was speaking with me with gracious words, comforting words. In the midst of judgment, God was being gracious to them and compassionate. We have here an expression of mercy. Their sins open them up to being completely wiped out forever. That was the condition of the covenant that they were in with God. They violated it, they would be cut off forever. And God did that with most of the tribes He brought back two and a scattering of some from others. But yet, even in the midst of that judgment, we see the mercy and the kindness of God intermingled with the judgment, which again is what's represented by the sorrel horse. God gave promises to his people. Promises. Look at verse 16. Therefore, thus says the Lord, I will return to Jerusalem with compassion. My house will be built in it, declares the Lord of hosts, and a measuring line will be stretched over Jerusalem. This is a promise of restoration. The people are going back. The house of the Lord, the temple, is going to be rebuilt. The cities would once again become inhabited and prosperous. That measuring line there is representative of the city of Jerusalem being rebuilt and perhaps expanding even beyond the size that it had before. We'll see this opened up more fully in chapter 2 in the next vision that Zechariah sees. And then in verse 17, my cities will overflow with prosperity, and the Lord will again comfort Zion and again choose Jerusalem. What promises are these? These are echoing previous prophets, bringing it full circle, helping Zechariah to see that what the prophet spoke about is this. This is the fulfillment of it. And as Zechariah is looking back, these things have already come to be. They've come about. The Lord again has comforted Zion. He's again chosen Jerusalem. After 70 years, he would pour out mercy and lead them back. And yet, while these things have been fulfilled, even these things are a type of something far greater. In Isaiah chapter 9, verses 2 and 4, the people who walk in darkness will see a great light. And those who live in a dark land, the light will shine on them. You shall multiply the nation. You shall increase their gladness. They will be glad in your presence as with the gladness of harvest, as men rejoice when they divide the spoil. For you shall break the yoke of their burden and the staff on their shoulders, the rod of their oppressor, as at the battle of Midian. In reading this, you could see how there's a level of fulfillment in the return from the land. The control of their oppressor has been broken. They've been brought back. They have increased in gladness in the land, but yet we know that this text is speaking of something far greater than that, and that establishing of them in the land again was a type pointing to a greater reality, because the great light coming into the darkness here is the Lord Jesus Christ. Listen to Isaiah 14, verses 1 and 2. When the Lord will have compassion on Jacob and again choose Israel and settle them in their own land, then strangers will join them and attach themselves to the house of God. The peoples will take them along and bring them to their place, and the house of Israel will possess them as an inheritance in the land of the Lord as male servants and female servants, and they will take their captives captive and will rule over their oppressors. A level of fulfillment in the return from exile. But even this is pointing to something far greater. Strangers will join them. Foreigners. This is the Gentiles. I want you to turn to Acts 17. And we'll conclude. Acts 17. In the midst of Paul's sermon at Thessalonica, he connects these dots for us. Acts 17, verse 13. But when the Jews of Thessalonica found out that the word of God had been proclaimed by Paul and Berea also, they came there as well, agitating and stirring up the crowds. Then immediately the brethren sent Paul out to go as far as the sea, and Silas and Timothy remained there. Now those who escorted Paul brought him as far as Athens. I'm wondering if this is the right text. I don't have the right reference, but I have it written in here properly. Let me read what I have written here rather than the wrong reference I have. After they had stopped speaking, James answered, saying, "Brethren, listen to me. Simon has related how God first concerned himself about taking from among the Gentiles a people for my name. With this, the words of the prophets agree, just as it is written, 'After these things, I will return and I will rebuild the tabernacle of David, which has fallen, and I will rebuild its ruins, and I will restore it.'" It's in chapter 15. "So that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord, and all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who makes these things known from long ago." You see, this text here is drawing the connection together that what happened in the restoration of the people in the land after the exile was preparing the way for Christ, but it was also a type. The rebuilding of the tabernacle of David has meanings far beyond just the physical temple. We see the rebuilding of that temple, but this physical temple points to what Christ would do. The true tabernacle of David would be rebuilt. Christ said that himself, "You destroy this temple, I will rebuild it in 3 days." It was done so that the Gentiles would come in. And so when we look at this text in Zechariah and see these promises, that there's this physical temporal fulfillment, but even those things are pointing to spiritual realities far beyond them. The people have been brought back to the land so that the groundwork would be laid for the Messiah, but primarily, all that's illustrated here is what Christ would do, what Christ would accomplish, and would bring in those who are outsiders. In conclusion, Isaiah 51, verses 3 to 5, "Indeed, the Lord will comfort Zion. He will comfort all her waste places, and her wilderness he will make like Eden, and her desert like the garden of the Lord. Joy and gladness will be found in her, thanksgiving and sound of a melody. Pay attention to me, O my people, and give ear to me, O my nation, for a law will go forth from me, and I will set my justice for the light of the peoples. My righteousness is near, my salvation has gone forth, and my arms will judge the peoples. The coastlands," a reference to the Gentiles, "will wait for me, and my arm," Christ, "they will wait expectantly." You see, we cannot get away from this reality here. Christ is littered throughout this vision. It's not only present there, but all of it is pointing ahead to him and what he would do. So this first vision has that important movement from symbols to important historical reality, but that history, past tense to Zechariah, is all pointing to spiritual realities. Because of what was accomplished in the exile, the work of Christ could occur. The greater temple, the person of Christ, could be established. The greater return could happen. We must not lose sight of these important spiritual realities. We must get there by moving from the symbolic to what it's representing and then get there. You see, Christ is here. Christ is here. Though these promises were temporally fulfilled in Zechariah's day, he's reminded of them so that he would look through them and pass them to the realities beyond them. The promised one is coming, and what he's going to do is going to be far greater than what's been done. So as we look at this, our hearts cannot help but marvel at how much revelation of the person of Christ is here. It's a lot. He's the angel of the Lord. He brings judgment and justice. Indeed, he intercedes for his people, even now. We see in this Christ all of the greater things that these temporal realities and these stories with real people, all of it's pointing to him, illustrating, teaching to the people about him. Cannot help but look at this and our hearts be filled with wonder and amazement. This is high above our thinking. May we be grateful that God has given us the Word of God and Scripture, helping us interpret other Scriptures so that we can read these things and connect these things and recognize these stories are more than just stories, more than just real people. All of Scripture is about Christ. May this motivate us to be in His Word. We must be reading His Word. We must be reading the whole counsel of God. We cannot simply confine ourselves to things that are easy to understand. Part of my job is to grapple with these hard passages and teach them so that you all are grown in your understanding of how to handle difficult texts like this. Things like this are hard. And I'm sure some of us tonight are still wrestling and trying to catch up, and that's okay. We're going to be doing more of this, and we'll see consistency. This makes me love the Word of God. It's rich. It's deep. Do we read it? Do you read it? Do you read even the books like Zechariah, Malachi, Leviticus? Are you looking for Christ there? Are you seeing him? Are you finding him? Are you rejoicing in how clear the revelation of Christ was and how present he is? We see in this not only a representation of what Christ would do, but we see perhaps a picture of the end of the age. God will visit in judgment and justice, and all of the judgment and justice that he's visited before is but a small picture of what's coming. That judgment is going to be fierce and terrible, and all of his enemies are going to be destroyed, and all that remain are going to be those who inherit the whole earth. So I ask you tonight, are you part of those people? Have you looked to Christ? Have you believed upon him for salvation? Have you known the comfort of the Lord that only comes in saving faith, forgiveness of your sins? Surely God in Christ has opened to you great comfort tonight. Turn to him by faith, repenting of your sins, lest the wrath that came upon these people come upon you. Should be motivated to repent of our sin and to recognize how much God hates sin. We must also see this glorious picture of Christ. What a Savior he is. May we respond with hearts that are in awe, worshiping him with thanksgiving, because he's done great things. Greater things than Zechariah ever did. Greater things than any of the leaders returning from exile ever did. What an amazing God we serve. What incredible revelation we've been given. May we be readers of the Scriptures. May we study it, even these hard passages, digging deep. May God help us. May God illuminate our hearts to see and understand. Let's pray. Father in heaven, our hearts cannot help but be